325. I am resolved. 325.
We've been talking in this series of meetings about the New Testament church, and we want to continue that study tonight by thinking with you for a few minutes about the worship that is offered by the New Testament church. One of the sticking points with those intellectuals, those scientists, those professors who believe in something like Darwin's theory of evolution, that everything that we know about life all just coincidentally or accidentally happened, is that in all of the history of mankind, there has never been a society, never been a race of people, never been a group of people that have ever been discovered and ever been studied who did not feel compelled to worship something greater than themselves. That desire to worship is universal. And we suppress it sometimes. We fight it sometimes. But the fact of the matter is, I suspect that C.S. Lewis is right when he contends that God made us that way. That God created us with that desire to acknowledge something greater than ourselves and something beyond ourselves. And He revealed Himself to us in His Word. And He made known to us something about His character. And God's people have always, from the very beginning, worshipped Him. He is the Creator. And God has always reserved the right to tell people how He wants to be worshipped. Not only is He the object of worship, but He has reserved the right to tell us how to worship Him. And He gives us instructions that will edify and uplift us, as well as honoring and glorifying Him. And that was true in the age of the patriarchs, and when the heads of the families were the priests, if you will, who oversaw the worship that was offered to God. A big part of the Mosaical period, the time of the Law of Moses, a big part of that teaching that was given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai involved their worship to God. A whole book in the books of the Law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, is devoted to the subject of worship. And the theme of the book of Leviticus is, "Be holy, for I am holy." And it's certainly true that Jesus was in the habit of worshiping during His time on earth. As a matter of fact, worship would be one of the ways to describe or characterize the life of Jesus, that He lived a life of worship and service and devotion to God the Father. And we find in Acts chapter 2, when the very first gospel sermon was preached and people began to be added to the body, added to the church, and they began in a very primitive way to form themselves together in local churches, that one of the first things we find them doing collectively is worshiping God. And so we want to think for a few minutes this evening about worship, and about what the New Testament says about worship. We've been contending all week that there is a pattern, that God has given us a pattern. He gave us a pattern for the organization of the local church. We talked about that on Monday night. He gave us a pattern for the work that the local church is to do. We talked about that last night. Tomorrow night we'll talk about the relationship that exists between local churches and the pattern that God has given us for how churches cooperate. But tonight we want to talk about the pattern that God has given us about how we worship. Let me suggest to you some preliminary things before we get into the specifics of the pattern. And the first preliminary is this, that there are several different kinds of worship that are mentioned in the New Testament. Just thinking about the New Testament. Remember in Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus is talking to His disciples about the Pharisees. And by the time we get to Matthew chapter 15, in the last year of the life of Jesus, He's been dealing with the Pharisees for a little over 2 years, and He's just about at the end of His rope in terms of dealing with the Pharisees. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 23, He'll describe them as hypocrites on a number of occasions in that passage. He calls them hypocrites here in Matthew 15. You hypocrites, He says in verse 7, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far away from Me. But in vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The word vain means fruitless, to no purpose, to no avail or profit. it was possible in the days of Jesus to worship, and that worship didn't benefit or profit the worshiper any at all. And might I suggest to you tonight that it is possible to worship God in vain today, in exactly the same way that the Pharisees did. It's possible to worship and to have an attitude of worship, and yet that worship not be of any real benefit to us because it's not according to God's will. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul talks about something that he calls ignorant worship. And Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, the sermon on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, he says to them, For a while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Might I suggest to you tonight that he's not insulting these people. He's not calling them ignorant. The word ignorant in both the Greek and the English means just not to know something or not to understand something. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. You're worshiping this unknown God, but you don't really understand who He is, and you don't really understand what the significance of worshiping that unknown God is. Let me tell you about Him. Let me tell you about the God who created all things. And he goes on then to explain to them. I suspect that there are many people in the religious world today who are worshiping God in ignorance in exactly the same way that the Athenians were. And again, that's not an insult at all. It's not calling them ignorant people. It's not that they lack the ability to understand. It's just that they don't. Maybe because no one's ever taught them. Or maybe because they've never given diligence to studying and reading God's Word and discovering what the pattern is. But it's possible to worship in vain. And it's possible to offer worship that is ignorant or unknowing worship. Worship that we don't understand. There is in the book of Colossians something that scholars from a very early time began to call the Colossian heresy. It's why Paul wrote the letter to the church at Colossae. He didn't plant that church, and he didn't know most of the people there, but he knew Epaphras, who might very well be the one who planted the church in Colossae. And Epaphras had come to Rome, and he told Paul that there were some problems beginning to show their head in the church at Colossae. And Paul writes this letter back to them to try to cut those problems off, to deal with those problems. And the answer to all of the problems is Christ. But one of the characteristics of the Colossian heresy is what the King James and the New King James translation call will worship. The New American Standard says self-made religion. It's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, these matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. The New International Translation renders the Greek self-imposed religion. The idea is this, that their worship was arbitrarily invented by themselves. The idea for how they worshiped and what they did in their worship wasn't coming from God. It was coming from their own will. Worship devised by man's own will and not by God's is the way that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary define this will worship. And I know positively that there are many people in the world who are worshiping God in this way. Worshiping God in the way that man has devised. Not in the way that God has instructed. And there are lots of people who believe, I attended a debate one time several years ago on the subject of instrumental music. And the man who was defending the use of instrumental music basically said, and I'm paraphrasing his arguments, and probably won't do him justice in paraphrasing his arguments, but basically what he says is God just really doesn't care how we worship. As long as we're sincere, you know, as long as our hearts are right, then God will accept anything that we do in worship. And that was one of his primary defenses of the use of instruments of music. Much of what passes for worship in the religious world today is will worship. Or, again, I like the New American Standard translation, self-made religion. There's a kind of worship that is, it's called mock worship by the scholars. We find it in passages like Mark chapter 15. Remember when the soldiers were given Jesus to play with a little bit before his crucifixion, and they stripped his clothes off of him, and they put a robe around his shoulders, and they put the crown of thorns on his head, and they bowed down, towards, well, they were just mocking Jesus. They were just making fun of Jesus. That kind of thing doesn't happen very often in the world, I wouldn't think. I don't know that I've ever known of an instance of that, or ever known of a time when somebody was doing something like that. Most people I know who worship are sincere. Most people I know, and if you get to know people at all, you don't have any question about their sincerity. You don't doubt their sincerity. But again, remember, it's possible to worship God in vain. It's possible to worship God and that worship not be acceptable to God. It doesn't profit us. It's possible to worship ignorantly. To worship without really understanding what we're worshiping and why we are worshiping and why we do what we do. It's possible to engage in will worship, and many people do. Man-made, self-made religion. Just what we want and what we like. Very seldom would you ever run across something like what those Roman soldiers did. And then there's true religion. And it's true religion that we're interested in. True religion is defined for us in God's Word. We have a pattern in God's Word for how to worship God acceptably. And you might be opening your New Testaments to John chapter 4. And I want you to notice with me something, and you're all familiar, nearly everybody in this audience, I suspect, is well acquainted with the story of Jesus meeting this woman, this Samaritan woman, at a well just outside the city of Samaria. And the apostles leave Jesus at the well, and they go on into the city to try to find something to eat. And he strikes up a conversation with this lady. And he begins to lead her toward the conclusion that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. She comes to that conclusion eventually and brings other people out to hear him. But they talk about worship. The Samaritans who lived in that region in the first century were a kind of a conglomeration or an interracial mix of people. When the Babylonians and the Assyrians first, and then the Babylonians transported all of those Jews out of the land, they left a few Jews behind. They left the poor Jews behind. And they transported the rest of them to other parts of the world, literally scattered them all over the world. But they didn't leave the land empty. They brought captives from other nations into Palestine, into Canaan. And the Babylonians especially settled a lot of people in Samaria. And over the centuries, that last 500, 400, or 500 years before the birth of Christ, the Jews and those people who had been transplanted or transported in by the Babylonians began to intermarry. And they were the Samaritans. They became the Samaritans that we read about in the New Testament. There was a lot of contempt between the Jews and the Samaritans. We know that the Jews held the Samaritans in very low esteem. What's not as commonly known is that the Samaritans felt exactly the same way about the Jews. And the Samaritans copied the worship of the Jews because, again, they had a Jewish background. They built a temple on a mountain in Samaria. And they had an altar there. And they had sacrifices and they had priests. And this woman at the well, she alludes to that. We worship in this mountain. We worship here. And you all worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus tells her that that's true, but he says, you all are wrong and we're right. We're worshiping in the right place. But the time is coming when neither one of these places will mean anything. And that's when he says this in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. There's that ignorant worship again. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. You see, he tells her, you know, yes, you worship in this mountain, but your worship is not the right worship. It's not true worship. Ours is, because we are of God. We worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, He said, the hour is coming. It hasn't happened yet. And it won't happen until after Jesus dies. But after Jesus dies, and after the new covenant comes into existence, there will be two things that will characterize true worship. Two things that will characterize acceptable worship. The first one is that people who worship God acceptably will worship in spirit. They'll worship God in spirit. That carries with it the idea of our attitude, our disposition. It is the human spirit that Jesus is talking about. I have a Bible somewhere in my library, and I don't remember, it's one of the older translations, I don't remember exactly which one it is, but in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, they capitalize the S in Spirit in both of those verses. But I think that's wrong. You know, usually when you see the Spirit with the capital S, it's because the translators believe that the Holy Spirit is under consideration, and I think most of the time they get it right. But most of the modern speech translations don't do that. And the New King James doesn't do that. The King James doesn't do it. It is a little s. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the human spirit. He's saying that our worship, in order to be acceptable, must be offered in spirit. I like Barnes' take on that. In Barnes' note, the word spirit here refers to the mind, the soul, the heart. Spiritual worship is that where the heart is offering to God. In other words, I must be worshiping with the right motives. I must be worshiping based on my love for God. I must be worshiping because I want to please God, because I know that that's what God wants. My spirit is an important part of the worship that's offered to God. My attitude, in other words, my disposition. He also says, though, that those who worship God acceptably will worship in truth. We know what truth is. Not too many months after he said to the Samaritan woman that those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth, he prayed on the night before he was crucified. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. He's praying to the Father. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so acceptable worship has two components. And neither one of those components outweighs the other. It may be that from time to time we're guilty of, I really doubt that we are, but it may be that from time to time we're guilty of giving one of these more weight than the other. It is imperative that we worship God in truth. The only way we can know how to worship God in truth is through the Word of God, the pattern that God gives us in the New Testament. But I really believe that it's possible even for us to offer vain worship. For even us to offer worship that is not profitable to us and not acceptable to God if we don't do it with the right spirit. There is a sin, it's not named this in the Old Testament, but there is a sin that I've called formalism down through the years. And we don't have time tonight, but I'll preach on it one of these days here. But you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, you go back to the book of Amos, a number of the minor prophets. Isaiah and some of these other prophets say, listen, you're offering sacrifices. You're burning incense. You're doing all of these things. And God says, I hate it. I hate it. They were doing the right things. They were worshiping according to truth. But God says, I hate it because your heart's not in it. You're just going through the motions. You're just doing it because you have to. And so their worship wasn't acceptable to God, even though they were doing the right things. And that could happen to us if we're not careful. We might be doing all the right things and yet be worshiping God in vain. We need to make sure that we examine our hearts and understand why we're worshiping and understand what the significance of worship is. By the same token, though, it would be just as wrong to overemphasize the other, wouldn't it? It would be just as wrong to say, as long as your heart's right. And this is what a lot of people in the religious world say. It would be just as wrong to say, well, as long as my heart's right, God doesn't really care what you do in worship. The word and is a coordinating conjunction. And generally, it coordinates or brings together separate but equal thoughts or ideas. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing in John chapter 4. Two things must be true for worship to be acceptable. The heart has to be right, and you've got to be doing the right things. You leave either one of those two things off. If you have the Spirit, but you don't have the truth, your worship isn't acceptable. If you're worshiping in truth, but your heart's not in it, your worship's not acceptable either. And so it's important for us to understand, before we even talk about the pattern, it's important for us to understand that if our worship is going to be acceptable, our attitude, our heart has to be right. We have to be doing it for the right reasons. And we have to try to the best of our ability to make certain that we're doing the right things. One other preliminary. And then we'll talk about some of the things that are involved in the pattern. And that is the object of acceptable worship. It's not ever people. There's never a time when it would be right for us to pay homage to, in a worshipful way, people. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter showed up at the door of Cornelius, we're told that Cornelius bowed down to worship him. And Peter immediately raised him up off his feet and said, "I'm just a man." And so, worshiping people, men, human beings would never be the object of our worship. It seems almost superfluous to make a point like this, doesn't it, in a group like this? But there are people in the world today who worship Satan. Satan tried to get Jesus to worship him. In Matthew chapter 4, one of the temptations, "Bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." And Jesus refused. Only God the Father is worthy of worship. Even angels. You know, when John is trying to absorb everything that he's seen in Revelation chapter 22, just this overwhelming vision that he's just had, the angel is standing next to him, and John looks at the angel and he falls down on his face and begins to worship him. And the angel fusses at him, lifts him up off of his face and stands him on his feet and orders him to worship God. A lot of people in the world have, and it was true in Corinth, Colossae that is, it's one of the elements of the Colossian heresy was angel worship. And people are still doing that. Worshipping angels, worshipping spiritual beings. It's not uncommon at all to hear people in the religious world talk about having seen an angel or spoken to an angel or had some kind of a dream in which an angel told them something or revealed something to them. But we don't worship angels. Jesus told Satan, "We worship God. Him alone shall we serve." The angel told John in Revelation chapter 22, "Only God. Worship Him." And Jesus said in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, "Those who worship the Father." This is the kind of worship the Father wants. Those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The object of our worship is God. It's always God. And I think, again, most of us understand that. Let's think for a few moments tonight about the elements or the components of acceptable worship. What is it that God has revealed to us that we do collectively as the local church to worship Him, to honor Him, to give glory to Him? You might be looking in your own Bibles, or you can read the New American Standard Translation of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 here. But I've always thought that this is real convenient, and I've always been appreciative that the Holy Spirit gave us this passage. Because what we have for all intents and purposes in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is we kind of have a capsule summary again in the very beginning. When the local church was just beginning to organize and just beginning to form after all of these people have been converted. And they're all together. Luke says there are certain things that they did. As a matter of fact, he names four of them in this verse. He says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, or some translations say the apostles' doctrine. And to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four things that the primitive, the very first local church, as Christians were gathering themselves together, were doing collectively. All of those things are worthy of our consideration. And all of those things are part of what it means to us today to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's think about them in the order in which Luke mentions them. If we were prioritizing them, we might not put this first. As a matter of fact, I suspect we'd probably put it last. And I don't know that I think that there's any significance in the order in which Luke gives them. I'm not sure that Luke is trying to say that the priority was the apostles' doctrine. I think he's just listing them. Here are the things that they did. But it's an important part of what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines or the apostles' teachings. That's exactly what we did. It's what we're doing now. Hopefully, at least it is. It's what we're doing now. It would have been a monumental waste of your time to bring you here tonight just to hear what I had to say about something or what my opinion about something was or my judgment was about something, as fond as I am of my opinion. And as proud as I am of my judgments about things, they just wouldn't profit you very much. And it certainly wouldn't constitute worship to God. We need to be talking about the things that Jesus taught, things that God wanted us to know, things that were revealed to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the apostles. How important is that? Well, look at 2 John verse 9. Here's how important it is that we be diligent to maintain the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. In 2 John in verse 9, John says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." Boy, that's a serious charge, isn't it? Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Do you understand why the first church, the church in Jerusalem, devoted so much attention to the apostles' teaching? Without it, we don't have a relationship with God. If we're not honoring the apostles' teaching, if we're not learning the apostles' teaching, we don't have God. John goes on to say, the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. In a letter that the Apostle Paul addressed to a younger preacher, Timothy, he says this to him about his charge, about his responsibility as a preacher. "I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." An important part of your teaching is to instruct people not to deviate in any way from the things that have been taught by the apostles. I don't have the passage up here, but you're familiar with Galatians chapter 1. And Paul's warning, if we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel to you than that which has been preached, let him be accursed. He repeats that. He says that twice. It is so important that we be grounded in the apostles' doctrine. It's important. It's vitally important that every time we come together, we come with our Bibles in our hands. And that every time someone mounts a pulpit like this, and purports to be speaking to people about things that are important to them, they be things that involve the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. This isn't the place for politics. This stand, this wooden stand, it's not the place for politics. It's not the place to discuss social questions. It's not the place to discuss the economy and how things are going in the financial world. Things that interest us. Things that concern us. This isn't the place to be talking about unemployment. This is the place to be talking about God's Word. And when we come together in our Bible classes, we need to be studying God's Word. We need to have our noses in the text. See, it really concerns me that in a lot of places, even among our brethren, you start looking at the Bible classes that they have. And there are all kinds of interesting subjects that they have in the Bible class. And you start looking at that and you start wondering, where's the Bible in that? Well, here's a class on leadership. And we're going to use Maxwell's books and we're going to study leadership this quarter. Well, yeah, leadership's a good thing. The Bible has some things to say about leadership. But I have to tell you this. What we need to know about leadership, we can learn in God's Word. And if it's not in God's Word, then it doesn't concern us in the assembly of the local church. Those kinds of things have a place. Those kinds of things are important. But they continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles, in the apostles' doctrine. It's part of the commission. Teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. You know, Jesus isn't saying there, you teach them to do everything that you do. He's saying, I just spent the last 3.5 years with you and I've taught you a lot. Now you take that and you teach it to them. The apostles' doctrine. And so every time we assemble together, an important part of our worship is going to be the apostles' doctrine. The second thing that he mentions in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is fellowship. And I believe the word fellowship carries with it the idea of koinonia, the idea of sharing. Carries with it the idea of joint participation. But considering the way that many New Testament writers use the word koinonia, and especially the Apostle Paul, it seems certain to me that what we're being told about the church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is not just that they were gathering together, but that they were sharing something. And as we go on into Acts chapter 4, we find out exactly what it was that they were sharing. They were sharing their material prosperity. Those who had prosperity, those who had property, were selling what they had and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles, and they were using that then to help needy saints. We talked about the work of the church last night and the prototype that we have in Acts chapter 6 of the widows who were being neglected in the daily ministration, the daily service, and the apostles telling them to choose seven men to oversee this. And they picked seven men who met certain qualifications, and they were taking care of the needs of those widows from day to day. Fellowship, I'm confident, carries with it here the idea of sharing what God has prospered us with materially. We know that the churches were doing that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul said to the church at Corinth, I want you to lay by in store, to take up a collection on the first day of the week. And he said, I'm not just telling this to you, I've told this to other churches too. As I've given order to the churches of Galatia, I want you, he says, to do exactly the same thing. We have passages like 2 Corinthians, we're not going to look at all of these, but we have passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, when Paul said, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. How did these churches get the money to send Paul? The only way we know that a church ever collected money to do any work that it was acceptable and right for them to do is what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 or chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Voluntary free will offering of the members on the first day of the week. You know, we need to be reminded sometimes, I think, about what Jesus said about giving in Luke chapter 6. We are going through some difficult financial times, and times are tough for a lot of people. There's not any question about that. But I think sometimes when we think about our giving, we are inclined to place giving to God, this part of our worship, we're inclined to place that on the back burner. And it's almost like our attitude about giving is, if I have anything left over this week, I'll give that to God, rather than planning or purposing our giving. But I want you to notice the challenge that Jesus issues in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. And it's a challenge that we should issue to ourselves. When we're thinking about this fellowship, this part of the worship in which we engage, and how much we're going to give, regardless of the financial circumstances, regardless of the economic situation, Jesus says this, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Jesus isn't saying here, incidentally, as the gospel of material wealth that's preached by so many, especially of the televangelists, says, you know, you give me $1,000, God will give you $10,000. But Jesus is saying here, you be generous in your giving, and see if God doesn't give you even more to be generous with. You be generous in your giving and see if that hurts you financially. See if that takes food out of your children's mouths. See if that keeps you from doing anything that you have an obligation to do with your material blessings. It's an important part of the worship that we offer. We've gotten to where, and I'm glad that we do, and I think it's exactly right, we want to spend more time around the Lord's table. And that is exactly as it should be. But it's almost as though we've decided to get more time at the Lord's table. Let's not spend so much time with the apostles' doctrine. Let's shorten that. Let's cut that off. Spend as little time there as we can, so we can spend more time at the Lord's table. And, you know, giving, that's kind of, you know, that's unappealing. And people don't really like, let's rush through that as quickly as we can. You know, let's not have comments. Let's not read. I'm not saying we do that here. I think this local church does a better job than most any place I've ever been on trying to focus some attention on the fellowship, the sharing of our material prosperity. It's an important part of what we do. It's part of the pattern. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread. They took the Lord's Supper, and we know that they did it. We know that local churches did it on the first day of every week. We find that church in Troas in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Paul got there, and he knew that if he stayed there a week and was there the next first day of the week, he'd find them breaking bread. He'd find them taking the Lord's Supper. in the context of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, incidentally, breaking bread, I think, must be talking about the Lord's Supper. There are a few times in the New Testament where breaking bread just refers to eating a meal. But in the context of the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayer, eating a common meal doesn't fit in Acts 2:42, does it? Breaking bread in that passage is talking about eating the Lord's Supper. The bread, which is unleavened bread. And again, if we had time, we'd go back to Exodus chapter 12. But in Exodus chapter 12, we have the instructions that when the seven-day Passover feast began, all leaven had to be removed from the house. Well, in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22, when we have Jesus and the apostles taking the Passover, that week, that 7 days, had started the Sunday before. And now it's Thursday. So they're near the end of the Passover week, but they're right in it. And what that means is, when they went into that house and went into that upper room, there wouldn't have been any leaven in that whole house. The bread they ate was unleavened bread. That's the only logical conclusion that we can draw. It's the only necessary conclusion that we can draw, is that they ate unleavened bread. And so we do too. When we remember this feast, they drank fruit of the vine, oinos, wine. You know, sometimes people want to quibble about whether or not there was alcoholic content. I visited, when I was in college, a church in Birmingham. And I won't tell you which church. You might want to flock there, I don't know. But what I didn't know on the Sunday morning when I was there was that they made their own fruit of the vine. And they fermented the fruit of the vine. If you're not used to drinking alcohol, even just the tiniest little bit of alcoholic content, it's hard to keep from spewing that three rows in front of you when you try to take the Lord's Supper. But there's nothing in the word oinos, the Greek word O-I-N-O-S is the transliteration in English, there's nothing in that word that demands alcoholic content. Oinos was the generic Greek word that just meant the fruit of what grows on the vine. Sometimes oinos means the grapes while they're still hanging on the vine. And sometimes oinos means the grapes that are being eaten after they've been taken off the vine. And sometimes oinos means the grapes that have been squeezed and the juice has been made and it's fresh, unfermented grape juice. And sometimes oinos means it's been squeezed and it's been aged and it's been fermented and there's some alcoholic content in it. And that sounds confusing, doesn't it? But it's really not. How do I know from time to time which oinos is being used? Well, the context will almost always tell you, won't it? If somebody's drinking oinos and they fall down, stumble down drunk, probably that was the fermented stuff, I suspect, don't you? But unfermented grape juice fulfills perfectly the requirement, the pattern of what they did in the first century. And so sometimes people will say, well, why grape juice? Well, that's why. That's what Jesus used when he told them to remember his blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Why unleavened bread? Because the bread he ate was unleavened bread. The bread he broke, the bread he gave to them was unleavened bread. And we have a pattern about how to do that and what the significance of that is. And many times on Sunday morning we'll read together 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 34. But the fourth thing that it says that they did that was part of the acceptable worship that they offered to God in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is it says that they prayed. In John chapter 14, on the night before he was crucified, Jesus said, "Anything you ask in my name, I'll give you." In my name. And you know, because of that, we generally speaking, at the end of our prayers, we'll say something like, "In the name of Jesus," or "In Jesus' name we pray, amen." And that's fine. That's a perfectly acceptable and good way to conclude a prayer and to remind us. But Jesus isn't giving them a word formula there, technically, is he? "In the name of" means "by the authority of." Whatever you ask for by my authority, I'll grant you. And James says that if we ask in faith, he'll give us whatever it is that we ask. In faith, believing, in other words, not doubting. And John talks about asking, and John might very well have been remembering what Jesus said in John chapter 14 when he tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 that we pray according to His will. And if we do, we receive what we ask. And so prayer was an important part of what they did collectively in their worship service. They gathered together and they prayed. And we do the same thing as well in our worship to God. Now, moving outside of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, there's only one other thing in the New Testament that I find the local church engaging in that would constitute worship, and that's vocal music or singing. I'm not going to look at all of these passages. What I did was just try to list every time music is mentioned in the New Testament. And that includes Matthew and Mark's account of the apostles and Jesus after the Lord's Supper was instituted. They left Jerusalem. They went down through the Kidron Valley. They went up onto the Mount of Olives and they sang a hymn, you know, as a part of that after the end of the Lord's Supper. And then you have passages like Acts 16 and Romans 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We pray with the Spirit and we pray with the understanding. We sing with the Spirit and we sing with the understanding as well. And Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 13 and James 5, is any cheerful, let him sing praises to God. What impresses me about that list, and you can write these down or pick up a copy of the slides here on the table and look at these later, is, and I think I doubt that it's a coincidence, that every time music is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always specified, that's offered on earth at least. And Revelation, we have some mechanical instruments of music, references of things, you know, symbolically, things that are going on in heaven. But everything on earth, it always specifies singing. And in Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3, we have specific instructions given to churches. Look at those two verses with me just very quickly. You're familiar with them, probably most of us are. But again, it's impressive to me that singing is specified. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's a collective activity there. And that's not talking about singing to yourself. He says speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to God. Same thing in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Again, the collective activity with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Sometimes people ask me, do you think that it's wrong to use mechanical instruments of music? That's a loaded question. I tell you how I prefer to answer a question like that. I know it's right to sing. I know it's right to sing. You know, if we get to judgment and God says, you know, that instrument of music thing, that wasn't really as big a deal to me as you all thought it was, I'll have no quibble with that at all. But I'm a coward, basically. I mean, I just am. I want to be safe. I'm not tying an elastic rope around my ankles and jumping off the couch, let alone jumping off a bridge some point. I am not strapping a backpack on my back and jumping out of a perfectly sound airplane. I'm not going to do it. Susan and I were in Nashville several years ago for a gathering of, it was a Florida college gathering, and we walked in and we'd taken our coats off and we were visiting with people, and this lady came up to us and said, oh, isn't it so exciting what our sons did today down in Tampa? Well, what? Oh, they went skydiving. Well, that ruined the rest of the evening for us. And that just destroyed that whole evening of food and fun. And it was a right interesting conversation we had with David as a result of that. Why would you do something like that? I'm just not going to do it. I want to especially be safe when it comes to getting to heaven. I mean, I want so badly to go to heaven. I have serious questions about the use of mechanical instruments of music. I mean, I can't find specific authority for it anywhere in the New Testament. I will admit that sometimes I enjoy the sound of it. And I like to pick around a little bit and play around a little bit on some mechanical instruments of music. But we're talking now about the local church and what the local church does collectively. And I know it's right to sing. I know God approves of that. I know God's pleased with that. And the fact of the matter is, when it's done in spirit and in truth, doesn't it sound thrilling? I mean, doesn't it just give us goosebumps? How big a group have you ever been in singing praises to God? Have you ever been in a group of as many as 1,000 people singing praises to God? I have. Now imagine being with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels singing praises to God. What is that going to be like? You know, of all the things we've talked about tonight, as a matter of fact, we talked about the apostles' doctrine. We won't take that with us to heaven, will we? There won't be any preaching in heaven. I'll be out of business. Won't need to preach. And everybody there will be in fellowship with God. There won't be any fellowship. There won't be any sharing of material things. There won't be any material things. We won't need any material things. And we won't take the Lord's Supper. You know why? We won't have to be reminded about Christ. We'll be with Him. He'll be with us. Of all of the things that we do, the five things that we've talked about tonight, the only thing we carry with us to heaven is singing. It always worries me a little bit when I hear some Christian say, I just don't enjoy singing. I'm just not a very good singer. I just don't enjoy singing. Well, you better learn to love it. Like Aunt Bee's kerosene cucumbers, those pickles that tasted so bad. You better learn to love it. Because we're going to be doing a lot of singing when we get to heaven. I know I can sing and be acceptable and pleasing to God. As far as I know, as far as I can tell in my study, those five things are the things that we know that the local church did in the first century to worship God, that part of their collective activity. They taught and studied and meditated on the apostles' doctrine. They shared their material possessions so that the work of the local church could be done and so that the needs of needy saints could be met. They spent their time on the first day of the week, spent a considerable amount of time remembering the death of Christ on the cross, the broken body and the shed blood, by taking the Lord's Supper. They prayed together and they sang praises to God, and in those songs they taught and admonished one another in the singing that they did. If you will visit with us on a regular basis, you'll see us doing those same five things on the first day of the week. Now, only on the first day of the week will we take the Lord's Supper, because we can only find them taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and we'll only take up a collection on the first day of the week because that's the pattern we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But we'll assemble together at other times, and we'll study the Bible, and we'll pray together, and you know we'll do the things that we can do outside of the first day of the week. But we're trying, as we said in the beginning of this series, to be just like the church that you read about in the New Testament. We want to worship in a way that we know is acceptable and pleasing to God, and that's exactly what we're trying to do. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, as we've been saying, we'll talk about the relationship between local churches. But do something with me before we quit. Open your Old Testaments to Deuteronomy chapter 16. I want to say one more thing, and then the lesson will be yours. Deuteronomy chapter 16. The book of Deuteronomy is a wonderful book to study. I'm always interested in famous last words. You know, famous last words. What was the last thing that some famous person said? The last thing that, you know, Stonewall Jackson supposedly said. The last words of Abraham Lincoln. You know, those things are significant. And are studied diligently by historians. Well, we have Moses' last words. It's the book of Deuteronomy. It's the sermons that he preached on the plains of Moab just before he died and just before the Israelites went over to take possession of the Promised Land. It's Moses' famous last words. And it's called Deuteronomy because he repeats the law. You know, he goes back through the law again, but he does more than just repeat it. He preaches it. He preaches it. He expands on it. He explains it. And we have this in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish His name. God reserved the right to Himself to tell the Israelites where to worship. He didn't leave it up to them. He didn't say, worship wherever you want to. He said, I'm going to pick a place. I'm going to choose a place and you'll worship there if your worship's going to be acceptable. And he did. He picked the city of Jerusalem. And Solomon built the temple. And that place became the place where the Israelites were instructed to come. Might I suggest to you that he's named the place in this new covenant as well. Not a physical place, but he's named the place. And that's in the church. It is the church where God dwells. It is the church that God looks to worship Him and to glorify Him and to honor His name. And God has that right. He had that right in the Old Testament. And He has the right now to tell us where we find acceptable worship. Now look at verse 16 of Deuteronomy chapter 16. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses. At the feast of the unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Not only does God reserve the right to choose the place, God reserves the right to tell them exactly what He wants done, doesn't He? Here's how you do it. I mean, this is the here are the details. Here's what you do. And God has the right to do that. He's God. He made us. He's the object of our worship. And He has the right to tell us where we find acceptable worship in the church. And He has the right to tell us how to worship. Exactly what it is that He wants from us. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy chapter 16. You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of tree besides the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. You shall not set up for yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. He has the right to tell us what to do, but He also has the right to tell us what not to do. He's God. He's God. And go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And look at the warning that Moses issues in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. If you don't have this highlighted in your Old Testaments, you ought to. If you don't mind highlighting something in your Bible. God has the right to tell us where. And God has the right to tell us when. And God has the right to tell us how. Now, what rights do I have? What rights do we have? You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. I have no rights at all when it comes to worship. God didn't leave any question to me. He has the right to tell me where, and He has. He has the right to tell me how, and He has. He has the right to tell me how often, and He has. He has the right to tell me what to avoid, and He's done that as well. And Moses said, don't you dare tamper with that. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. How serious was Moses about that? Well, flip ahead a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and look at verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do it. You shall not add to nor take away from. Well, somebody says that's just Old Testament theology. That's just Old Testament doctrine, is it? Or are we not warned the same thing in Revelation chapter 22? And verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. I have no more right to tamper with God's teaching about the worship of the New Testament church than the Israelites did in regard to the worship that was part of the law of Moses. Let's strive to the best of our ability to worship God in spirit and in truth. In order to do that, you've got to be a Christian. You've got to be a member of the body of Christ. And as we've been saying all week, the Lord will add you to His body. He's anxious to do that, as a matter of fact. If you'll meet the conditions, if you'll meet the terms that God has set forth, acknowledging that you believe that Jesus is His Son, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, He'll add you right now to His body, to that body of the saved. You can become a child of God, a Christian. And then join yourself together with a local church, this local group, if that's convenient for you, and worship God with us as we strive to the best of our ability to worship Him as we come together in this collectivity, in this local body, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to edify and to build one another up. If there's any way at all that we can help you in responding to God's invitation tonight, becoming a Christian, coming back to God, if you just need prayers of encouragement to be stronger and more faithful, we'll serve you in whatever way we can. We'll help you. If you'll just let us know how we can do that by stepping out into the aisle, coming down to one of these front seats right now while we stand and sing, we invite you to come.